Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. If you are a guest with us, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the joy of opening God's Word with you all today. But before I do that, I want to remind everybody, next Sunday is Mother's Day, which is so awesome. And we're going to have a special little message on mothers. We're going to look at the life of Hannah and see the kind of mother that she was. But just want to remind you of that. Like, we get to celebrate moms this week. And so as we come together next Sunday, if you're a mom, we want to celebrate you, so we're going to have like family pictures and all kinds of great stuff. Just a little gift for you even, just to say we love you and appreciate you. So again, excited for mom's mom. If you're watching, I love you. I think she is watching. So anyway, but very exciting stuff. So anyway, next week, Mother's Day is going to be really, really awesome. Going to have a great time together. But today we are in messy grace. And so let's go ahead and pray together as we get ready for today. Jesus, I ask for your grace. In a very special way today, as we try to cover a lot of turf and as we look at some of the messy nature of your grace and what makes it so amazing and so good and frankly, just kind of beyond our ability to fathom. And so teach us and guide us and show us today truly how awesome you are. Jesus, we love you and thank you in your perfect and good name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned last week, we started off this whole study of Galatians, and we've titled it Messy Grace, and it started messy. So messy, in fact, that my job last week was to dig a lot of holes, all right? So I dug a lot of holes that left a lot of people saying, but, and they wanted to know, where do you go with this, and where do you go with that? And so today, I'm going to try to start filling in some of those holes, all right? So we're going to do that over the next series of weeks, kind of coming back around and saying, all right, what do we do with that, and what do we do with that, and how does that work in the context of grace? Now, the way I want to start today is I want to start with a very simple premise that I'm assuming that anybody that's a Christian in this room is going to agree with, all right? And the premise is something that I believe is the central message of this letter called Galatians, and it's the idea that God saves sinners. I think this is something we all can agree on. If we can't, let's talk at the door later. But I think it's something we say that's true. And what we mean by sinners is really everybody misses the mark. Nobody is perfect. Everybody's incomplete. We all have our own egocentric struggles and battles. And therefore, God needs to step in and save the sinners, right? And that is the good news of God's grace. But when we unpack what this statement may mean, that's where it can get a little messy. Like, we all assume that it's just point blank, easy to understand, easy to grapple with. We all can walk away and we understand the message of it. But when you dig into it a little bit, you find out that it's a little more challenging than you realize, because what we see from Paul in the opening of his letter is that he rushes into the scene that is broken by advocating right off the bat that we are saved exclusively through the work of Christ. We do nothing for it. He did it all. That's verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Right off the bat, he's just like, it was God and Christ who showed grace and peace to us. He rescued, he saved, he stepped in, he went to the cross, he did it. And when I shared that last week, I could see the look on some people's faces, right? I actually saw people even turn to one another like, and which was but, right? And the but was, wait, you keep saying that Jesus did it all and I did nothing, but isn't it true that we need to repent and we need to confess and we need to believe to be saved? Is it really all of Christ, or don't I need to do those things? Now, so I can put your mind at ease, just before I totally make it uneasy again. Yes, this is something that must happen for someone to be saved. But here's where it gets a little messy, all right? If repent, confess, and believe are necessary, is the formula then, it's Jesus's 99%, his work, his cross, his suffering, his resurrection. Is it 99% Jesus plus my 1% of repent, and confess and believe. Is that what makes salvation? He does most and I do some. See, this is where it's going to be messy grace. In fact, if anything, it's going to get messy this morning as we look at this, because here's the thing. If I play some role, do I get some credit? I mean, sure, maybe I go, Jesus does the heavy lifting. He does the mass majority, but there's a little something that I do, so I have some kind of authority in this whole thing. And so it's his 99%, but my 1% is kind of a big deal. In fact, my 1%, if I don't exercise it, is like 0% of getting saved. And so in a strange sort of way, isn't my 1% then really 100%? It's all on me. It's my vote that saves. Messy, huh? This is the stuff we sometimes don't think through. We just kind of go, oh, it's God's grace, and oh, yes, I have to do these things. And yet, Paul is pretty emphatic that it's Jesus 100 and us 0. This is what he is certain of. And this is what he begins to deal with in Galatians. And so, again, today is going to be a little messy as we try to navigate some of this. So we're going to get firmly in the weeds today. You're welcome, all right? Aren't you glad you came to church this morning, all right? Now, we're going to start where Paul left off. Paul left off basically saying that people who were coming in and saying, you do something to either establish or sustain your salvation, he goes, that is fake news. That's totally how he comes at this. In fact, twice he says, let that be a cursed thought. Let that be a damnable idea, right? Twice he says that. So he comes out swinging hard, saying, no, there's got to be a different solution for this, because if it's you plus Jesus to be saved, then you can take some credit. And he goes, that is a mess. Now, to get the context of this, after he kind of lays into everybody, you have to understand that Paul is apparently kind of dealing with some criticism. And the criticism, if we reconstruct it, seems to be that there were others out there, Christians who were legalists, that were looking at Paul and saying, Paul preaches a cheap grace gospel. He preaches an abusable grace gospel. He teaches this idea that it's all Jesus and not you, and that's not God's gospel, that's Paul's gospel. This is what he's having to contend with in some of this, that they see him as a guy that is permissible of sin because he teaches it's all God's grace. This is the fight he's in. And so in this, he starts to tell the story about his own life. And he says, if there's anybody that should understand the gospel of grace, he says, it's me, because I'm a man that was rescued by this crazy, radical, messy grace. He starts in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach to you is not based on human reasoning. He says, I received my message from no human source. No one taught it to me. Instead, I received it by the direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So what he says at the get-go is like, you know who led me to Christ? Christ, right? Pretty cool, right? And he continues. He says, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of the people of my own age bracket, right? They were all succeeding, but I was succeeding more. So extremely zealous I was for the traditions of my fathers, man. I was going and I was killing anybody who believed in Christ. Now, here's what I want you to understand about what he's just said. When Paul is rescued by the cross of Christ in his life, he was no seeker. It's not like Paul was on his way to Damascus and he's cruising along and he's like, man, I got this hole in my heart. I got this hole that I just need something to fill it. No, he's not that way at all. He's got hate in his heart. He's like, I hate Jesus. I hate Christians. I hate the church. I love God's book. The first half of the Bible, he was all about this new idea of a second half. Totally couldn't stand. He despised it, and he had no problem spilling blood to drive it from the face of the planet. This is his mental space. That is his emotional makeup when the story unfolds. So Paul was not open. He was not curious, wasn't asking spiritual questions. And yet, God's grace was greater than Paul's fury. God's grace was bigger than his hatred. He says, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. So here's the deal. How do you outflank a person that hates your guts and doesn't want to follow you? How do you outflank them? You choose to save them before they're even a zygote. That's how you do it. You decide that before they've even set foot on the planet, you're going to rescue them. So here's Paul. I hate you, Jesus. And then here's Jesus. That's cute. But because I'm good and I'm gracious and I'm loving, before you even made it to the planet to hate me, I already decided that I was going to move on your life. So checkmate, bro. Like, that's what he does, right? So Paul's thinking one thing, and Jesus is thinking another. And while Paul's got hatred for Christ, Christ has love for Paul, and he's already planned, before Paul was ever born, it says, to rescue him. That is amazing. And so the flow of this, I always find so fascinating, right? I'm on my way to wipe out Jesus' followers. And then suddenly the grace of God crushes into my life. It chose me, it called me, and it revealed to me the actual good news that I thought was evil news. And I went from wanting to kill followers to wanting to make followers. That's grace, man. Because here's the thing about this. This is not like Paul was convinced, or Paul suddenly had some change of mind. No, what we're seeing in Paul, right, this radical conversion is a change of heart. It's this heart that's cruel and cold and dead, suddenly made alive and supple and receptive and changed. See, I love this because Ezekiel 36, God promised that one day he was going to come and he was going to show up in such a way that he took out hard, stony hearts and put in these soft, rescued hearts. See, only God can work in the heart. I've tried to work in the heart of my kids, the heart of my wife, the heart of my friends. You know what I can't do? Heart surgery. Only God can work the heart. This is why I opened with the premise, God saves sinners. And so Paul is like, I was on this path, and he and his grace just throttled me. And man, he gave me a new heart, and now I can see. And since he's a man changed by grace, he's a man driven for grace. He says, after this whole thing, 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again. And I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. And while I was there, I met privately with those who considered themselves leaders in the church. And I shared with them the message that I had been preaching with the Gentiles for this whole giant span of time. He says, I did this because I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all of my efforts had been wasted and I was running for nothing. I was running the race to no gain. Now, here's what Paul is not saying. He's not saying, I went to meet with the leaders to make sure I had the right gospel. No, he's like, God revealed to me I needed to go to see the leaders to make sure they had the right gospel. That's where he's at. He's like, my concern is I've been laboring to get people to realize that the law doesn't save you, your efforts don't save you, your activities aren't going to be the thing that secures you. But if other church leaders were now rolling in and saying, no, it's Jesus plus law, it's Jesus plus you, it's Jesus plus some effort you bring to the table, Paul's like, man, it would wreck everything. So I wanted to make sure that they weren't messing with the message. He says, but they accepted me. What he means by that is we were in agreement. We all understood what the gospel was, mostly. Mostly. Because what we see is then Paul has become a man who's defensive of grace because there is somebody that has forgotten this. It says, but when Peter, Peter, our old friend from all those years ago that is Jesus' right-hand guy, the guy that, man, really, if anybody understood grace, it's Peter. Denials, impetuous, broken. He should know grace. But when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says he had to oppose him to his face. For what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray in their hypocrisy. So hypocrisy has always been true to the church, right? Christians have always struggled with hypocrisy all the way up to the highest leaders in the church. And so what you have is that when the kind of the Leviticus-loving legalists weren't around, Peter would hang out with Gentile Christians. He just didn't think it was a big deal, right? Even though Leviticus would say they're impure, they're unclean, Peter would be with them to eat. So the whole thing is about whether they're pure and impure, and Peter knows. No, because of Christ, Gentiles are just as pure as Jews. Has no bearing on if you do Leviticus or don't do Leviticus. It doesn't matter. But when those Leviticus-loving legalists roll in, Peter's like, oh, I can't even eat with these guys now. And notice why he does this. It says he feared them. See, this is in part what legalism tends to do. Legalism is where legalists bring shame and judgment and guilt, and you feel it, and it's not so much that you feel like maybe you're violating something God would have you do, but rather you feel like you're violating something the legalist would have you do. You feel judged by the legalist, so then you start to make other decisions, and that's what Peter's doing. He knows what is accurate and true, right? But he is fearful of others, and it's sending a message. In fact, for Paul, this is this toxic idea that he's like, man, you guys are starting to look and think that compliance with the law is what makes you right in God's sight. And if you don't comply with the law, you're not pure, you're not clean, you're not complete, you're not whole. And see, this is where, for Paul, this is a real serious deal. This is more than just the problem of legalism. For Paul, this gets right to the essence of the gospel of grace, right to the heart of it. Here's what he says in verse 14, after saying, hey, Peter did this. He's deciding to not have lunch with these guys anymore, or to have like pork hot dogs or whatever it was, right? Like, they're all unclean. And so he's backing off, and he says, when I saw what was going on, that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I confronted Peter in front of everybody. This is what I mean by it gets to the heart of the gospel. What Peter was doing, Paul says, that is not the truth. That is not what the good news of Jesus is all about. That standard you're creating is broken. And so he calls Peter out in front of the whole group. And I think in part to set the tone, right? That tone is saying, hey, if you're going to be the superior legalist and you think you're better and others are lesser, then you're forgetting how messy your sin is and that you need grace. So for Paul, it's big, right? But then he goes even deeper and he says, man, we got to really deal with the fact that here's what's going on. He says, since you, a Jew, by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish tradition? So this is where he's confronting Peter now, right? What he's saying here is, Peter, let me get this straight. You have decided, because Christ accomplished everything on the cross, and you are now complete in Christ, and we all agree that Jesus paid the entire penalty and your righteousness is purely because of Christ. He goes, let me get this straight. Because we agree with that, and therefore we've dispensed with the law, Peter. We agree, we've dispensed with the law. Then why do you want to make Gentiles who have never trusted in the law in any way suddenly become compliant with that which we agree does not play the role that we thought it did in our lives? Why are you shackling them to a legalism that, Peter, you agree is not necessary? So it's like, ooh, calls him out in front of everybody. He's trying to hammer this one home. Then he continues. He says, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. And what he means by, you know, they didn't do the law. He says, yet we know that a person is made right with God. Some versions say justified or pardoned, rendered not guilty. We are seen as not guilty, right? Not because we do the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, right? So it's not going to be the old rule book that gets us into heaven. It was never going to be the rule book that got us into heaven. He says, and we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. This is, for Paul, the total epicenter of Galatians. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to come right back to this section because it's so critical to understand. We're dealing with one element today. We'll deal with other elements in a couple of weeks. But here's what he's doing in this open confrontation. He's saying, come on, Peter. We both come from the same heritage. We both have this soft spot in our heart for the law. And the law serves a very critical and good function. But here's what we know. We know that doing the law has no bearing whatsoever on God's love for us. Doing the law has no bearing whatsoever when it comes to God's love for us. It doesn't make us more or less acceptable to God based on whether we do or do not do it. Because for Paul, he's saying Jesus did it all for us. There's not better and lesser Christians based on how good or poor we are at doing the law. It is all in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, for Christ. It's just Christ. That is what Paul firmly believes. And so he says, Peter, when you start doing this, it's just dumb. It's just dumb, man. You're wanting to drag the law into being this thing that saves or secures people. So it's either Jesus or it's us. We do or he did. This is why Paul says Peter is literally losing the truth of the gospel by this silly decision. And it's like a mic drop. Boom. All right? Now Peter's got to kind of cope with this. Now in light of this, though, this is where it gets messy. Right? And here's why it gets messy. Because what he says is he kind of juxtaposes the law with faith in Christ. And so the question for us, kind of a sidebar, so this is your theology morning now, has to do with saving faith. And the question, based on everything Paul's getting at, is this idea of saving faith. Is this something that you or I do? Or is this something that is enabled in us as a gift of God's grace? This is a big question, actually. There's a lot that hangs on trying to ponder this. And if we look close at what Paul just said, this is where it gets kind of messy. He says, Peter, it's not our doing the law. It's not our activities or efforts. He says, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. When you just read that right there, you're like, okay, so it's not the law, but it seems like it is what we do. He just said it. Well, we've believed, right, that we might be made right through our faith. It sounds like what Paul would advocate for is grace, Jesus' grace, plus my faith equals salvation. It could certainly look that way. And we're like, nah, the Catholics were right the whole time. All right? Now, this is where it's going to be a little murky. So I want to clarify some things before I go ahead and throw a bunch of mud back in the water. All right? So it's going to be clear for a second, then it'll get muddy again. That's my job. All right? So Christians, we affirm three things must be present for a person to be saved, right? These are the three, right? Saving faith means you repent, confess, and believe, right? And we mentioned these earlier. And so repent is Jesus said, hey, repent and believe the gospel, or unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And so repentance is a change of mind that follows with a change of life, right? So that's one component. And then you must confess. Romans 10 says that. You have to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. And then with that, there has to be this faith that wholeheartedly says, all right, I'm going to follow Jesus. I believe Jesus, and I'm going to stick with that. Jesus said, hey, man, he who endures to the end will be saved. And you need to believe in the good news of Jesus. And so these are the three components. These are like the cover charge to Club Kingdom, right? It's what has to happen to get in, right? But then these beg the question, at least for me. These beg the question. If I'm not saved based on what I do, but these are the three things I must do, based on that, is this not the 1% that I do to be saved? Maybe to look at it different, are these three things works or something else? Now, I have friends that say these are neutral, right? They go, no. Repentance, confession, belief, they're all neutral. They're not efforts or works that we do. And my response is, really? Have you tried them? I mean, just think about it for a minute. Let's take the first one, repent. Do you find repentance to be something in your life that's so easy it's neutral? It's not an effort? Takes no work whatsoever on your part to do any kind of repenting, especially it's a change of mind, it's a change of life. I'm really good at acknowledging my failures, but sometimes I'm not so good at amending my failures. I don't find repentance necessarily to just be a neutral, easy thing, or confession. Sometimes I don't confess when I should confess. Sometimes I have this moment to say, hey, Jesus is Lord to people, but I'm like, oh, now they're going to think I'm weird or crazy or a pushy, weird Jesus Amway person or whatever it is. So I don't confess like I should and when I should, right? Or belief, wholehearted devotion, always trusting, never doubting. Are you kidding me? That's neutral. That doesn't take any effort. See, I look at that and I go, these aren't neutral. These are the three hardest things I tend to do in my Christian life. These take a lot of work, right? A lot of effort. So we can't just chalk them up as neutral. In fact, to go ahead and complicate it more, let's bring up a graph, all right? We got two different elements in the graph. The first is kind of how much repentance, how much confession, how much belief is necessary to get you over the line. Which line is it? Is the line you just have to have a faith that's greater than the faith of demons? Because James says, hey, even the demons believe and tremble. So is it you just got to clear out demon belief? But they tremble. Do you tremble because of belief? Your belief's so certain you tremble? They're freaked out. Are you freaked out by God? Maybe it's the faith of a mustard seed. Maybe that's the faith we have to hit. But that one moves mountains, and I don't know if I have that one. Or it's the narrow and difficult way faith, which how much do we need to muster to get up over whatever the line is? And then let's say, for example, that it's myself and my friend, and it's 1987. We go to a Stryper concert. Not saying this happened, but it happened. So go to a Stryper concert, all right? And they're like, to hell with the devil. And you're like, that's right, to hell with the devil. Who wants to follow Jesus? I want to follow Jesus, right? And so, you know, you come to Christ, your friend comes to Christ. But then after like 3 months, your friend's like, nah, I didn't care. It was just the thing because the hell with the devil is excited. It was all pumped up and now it's dead to me. I don't care. So was it that my faith was just better than their faith? Was I just more aware? Was I just stronger in my faith? More faithful in my faith than that other person? It's too bad they just didn't have the same kind of faith that I did. Why didn't they dig deep enough for their faith? Maybe I dug deep for my faith, right? Or let's take a different beat on this. We think about like our atheist friends. Do we look at them and go, here's your problem. You just don't see clearly. I see clearly. You say, you don't see any proof of God. Everywhere I look, I see proof of God. So clearly I must be the more enlightened one. So it's my intelligence, my enlightenment, my sensitivity to spiritual things. Man, it's a lot of work having this kind of faith. It's a lot of work. Then add the other element, endurance, right? Endurance, because Jesus said it's the one who endures to the end will be saved. So my friend at the Stryper concert, right, after 3 months walks away, so he didn't have endurance. My faith apparently had to have some kind of endurance, right? Right, so at least I had enough of something to push it up over whatever the line is of faith. But then add to the other elements of repentance and confession. See, all three of those, repent, confess, and believe, they have to clear the line of whatever the faith line is. So in other words, I have to have repentance that's sincere enough, a confession that is confident enough, and belief that is committed enough to give me this sense of kind of escape velocity out of fallen world and into saved space, right? So now I've got to muster all three of those somehow to get over the line. And if I don't muster all three, if I only get two or one, I don't get quite over the line, right? So all three's got to get over the line. But then in life, what happens if I dip below the line? But then I get back above the line. But I dip below the line again. So it's like saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. And what happens if when I die, some of the lines are below the faith line? Right? What do I do then? Is this why older people go to church and they're trying to push all the lines? It's like, at death's door, man, I gotta get my confession and repentance and faith above the line. We're going to church 3 times a week, 4 times a week. Woo, and watching TBN just to be safe, all right? So, like, is that what it is? Is that how we are supposed to see all of this, right? Or do you go, no, I keep all of them above the line, and if I keep all of them above the line, one day when I die, then I go to heaven. Here's the raw, honest truth. Having and maintaining repentance, confession, and belief is a lot of works. It's a lot of works. And the God who saves knows this. And so the God who saves says, you know what? I'm going to make all of those gifts of grace to you. All of these are God's gifts of grace. They all must happen, but we are ill-equipped to make those happen in and of ourselves. When we sing amazing grace, this is what makes it so amazing. He does in us what we are incapable of doing in ourselves. He must do the work and he gets the credit in all of it. In fact, here's some passages that really help us see that it's God's grace in and for us that brings all these things about. First of all, repentance. We see it's a gift that's granted by God's grace. Paul's talking to Timothy, and Timothy's dealing with unsaved, evil people. And Paul tells him, you know what? You got to be patient as you endure evil. You need to be correcting opponents with gentleness. Why? Because God might perhaps grant them repentance. He doesn't say, come on, Timothy, get your game on, man. Make sure these guys repent. You got to come up with the best line to force them into that. He goes, no. You just do what you're supposed to do, and perhaps God will grant them repentance. He'll open their eyes. He'll free them from this demonic tyranny in their lives. And man, it'll be different. Also, confession. Confession is a gift of grace that is granted. Romans 10 said, you must confess Jesus is Lord to be saved. But Paul said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's got to step into your life even to make that confession. Just as much as the Holy Spirit's got to step into your life to bring forth repentance. It's not like you were so smart or I was so smart. I'm like, wow, I'm a really terrible person. I just figured it out. I should repent and confess. God's like, no, man, you don't even see, but I see you and I love you and I set these things on you. Even faith is a gift of God's grace granted. Again, Paul's story, this time in 1 Timothy. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. He says, oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with faith. He filled me with faith. So Paul's cruising along. I'm going to go kill Christians. Jesus shows up and he filled him with the faith. Just as much as the Spirit put it in the heart of Paul to confess. Just as much as the Spirit put it in the heart of Paul to repent. Right? And so that is the story. This is why even the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. I told you grace is messy. It's messy because we don't pull these triggers. This is something that God enables and bestows and endows because he's the one that does the rescuing. In fact, one of the most powerful places this is displayed is in Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter starts off basically saying that all humanity is sinful, disinterested, egocentric, and dead in their sin. They're dead, right? But then in verse 4 it says, but God, we're dead, we're under the sway of the devil, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Dead corpses don't sit up and say, I need CPR, right? We were spiritually dead. We weren't thinking about repentance and confession and faith. Not in the way that God intends, but in grace, he steps in. And Paul knows that our tendency in hearing that is going to be, but. We want to add our buts. And so with that, he kind of sticks the landing going into verses 8 through 10. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're his workmanship. Now, I want you to notice, here's what this does not say. It does not say you are saved to grace by faith. It does not say that. This is what we tend to do with our mind. We go, oh, we're saved to God's grace by this faith that I exercise. That's not what it says, right? Matter of fact, let me illustrate this. So here is you, little sinful dead you. That's you, right? This is our state in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Dead, sinful, egotistical, all that stuff. And Paul says what happens is grace then steps in to your life. This is the activity of God coming upon you. You are rescued in that grace. You are enabled in that grace. You are suddenly endowed in this grace from God. Right? You're saved by grace, and it says through faith. So now you pass through. Now that God has grabbed you in his grace, you pass through this existential car wash, all right? So, like, faith, but it's God doing this in you, right? And then, therefore, you are saved by his grace through faith. And Paul says, it's not of yourselves. It's just not of yourselves. Like, he can't say it more emphatically than the way he says it. We still want to say, but. And he says, no, it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is why even in Romans 9, when he's talking about God saving, he says it's God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. It's just what God does. Now, if you want to get into all the nuances, well, what about some and not about others? But my pay grade, I don't do that. I don't know all of the mysteries. God is sort of mysterious. But what I do know is that this is a tribute to the grace of God. God saves sinners. Not 98%, 99%. We bring our 1% to the table. As soon as it's 1%, it's 100%. Like I said at the beginning. If I bring 1%, I'm the controlling vote. Pat me on the back. I got something to boast in. I was smarter, more enlightened, more sensitive than those dumb atheists and all those other religious people and other religions. Boast. Paul's like, you can't boast. It's God's grace. Now, at this point, This is where some of you are going, great, Matt. So now we're all robots, right? It's like, am I doing this or did God make me do this, right? It's like that silly thing, right? And so we hear this. Oh, God does it all. God's 100%. God enables all these things in us. And we go, great. So do I have any say so? And here's the problem. We start to envision this like life is this multi-lane highway and you're the car, right? And you're just doing life and you got decisions to make. And one of the decisions you can make would be the rescue lane. But you go, it's been all on me. But now if you're saying Jesus does it, suddenly Jesus shows up as a carjacking thug, right? Bam, right in the road, pistol in hand, says, slide over, dude. I'm taking charge. Takes your car from you, controls your free will, and then drives you into rescue lane, right? That's how we kind of go like, oh, well, if it's that, then it means this, and now we're all robots, and he's just carjacking us all. No, that is not the way to see this. In fact, I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith words this. It says, he, God, calls them by his word and spirit out of their natural state of sin and death and into grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually with a saving understanding of the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power leads them to what is good. And it is his effectual draw that draws them to Jesus. They come to Jesus voluntarily, having been made willing by his grace. Listen, everybody in life, we make decisions, right? We have freedom to make decisions, but we don't have full freedom in that there's all kinds of other stimuli and concerns and situations that come into play that kind of direct our decisions in life, right? And so if I had any kind of image to capture here, and again, I'm operating way outside of my pay grade, but it's not all of that and it's more this. In other words, every cone is this thing that God put in our life, some act of grace unsuspecting, a person, an event, a circumstance, a situation, a thing, whatever it is, and just he kept graciously moving us to this place, right? Matter of fact, you know who does this to you already? Google, Amazon, Facebook. They watch you so closely. They know you better than you, they say. Well, God knows you better than they. And so he just did all these little things. I think about in my life, all the little factors that he brought in, hardships, pain, suffering, good, beautiful, wonderful, and all of that was just this gracious guide, right? Shaping me, not controlling my will, actually freeing my will for the first time. Freeing my will so as to be rescued by his grace. Therefore, to conclude our sidebar, saving faith is an act enabled in you because of the gift of grace given to you. Thus, Paul says, rendering you and I justified are not guilty in God's sight. What this means when he says justified, and we're going to get back to this in a couple of weeks, so we're kind of going to have to pause a little, but when he says that, what you have to understand is back on our graph again, right? There's all this stuff that happens in our lives, all these things we do. But when he says Christ justified you, he says at the moment he rescued you in his grace, he said, you know what your verdict is one day when you stand at the judgment seat? Not guilty. The moment he rescued you, he said, you will never be declared guilty. Ever. It starts today. So all that stuff in our lives that we struggle with and battle with and everything else, if that happened, then that is the conclusion, that is the verdict in the end. Which is why Jesus gets all the credit. Why Jesus took all of our sin on the cross. This is why Paul says this, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So this life I live in this earthly body, I do so by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. See, legalism says, how devout are you? And are you devout enough to be and stay saved, to one day be told not guilty? What we see in the gospel is that Christ was devout so that you and I could be dependent, right? So we could be dependent, so we can thrive in his grace, not our efforts. We depend on him for everything. And in light of that, you know what? Grace is going to get a little messier still. We'll talk about that next time. Let's go ahead and pray though. All right. Jesus, I thank you for something I don't understand. I just don't understand fully. Because there's this part of me that still has a death grip on wanting some credit. I want to say I've done something, earned something, been smart enough, insightful enough, clever enough, tender enough, sensible enough, whatever it is. I still want to say, I know you say it's a gift not by anything I do. It's solely you, but I want to say it's me. I have a lot of buts in there. But I thank you, Jesus, that your work was so complete that the writer of Hebrews could say, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It is all you and it's not us. And so we praise you that it is all you and not us, that you bring forth even these things like repentance, confession, and faith. That is your amazing grace. And for that, we thank you in your name. Amen.